Welcome. Today starts the new quarter, and just as a reminder, it's dealing with the theme that we've been on, which is the different. Right now, we're in the conquest and the judges, and various men between now and the end of September are going to take turns up here on Wednesday evenings and study the different characters in Joshua and in Judges and in Ruth and in 1 Samuel. And I, tonight, will kick this off with Joshua. And I'm going to be back next Wednesday also. So we've broken Joshua into two parts. Tonight is going to be a look at the background of this character, Joshua. And then next week we'll look at his leadership specifically. And so excited to be able to get this started with our new quarter. And thank you for visiting with us tonight. We really appreciate your joining us tonight for study. And at this time, I'd ask Vince to lead us in prayer.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've been allowed us to meet here midweek to study from your word. We're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us. We are thankful, Father, for the visitors that have come our way. They are an encouragement to us. We're thankful, Father, for your written word, which inspires and leads and guides us. And we pray, Father, that you will be with Brother Ray Cones as he brings forth some material that he has prepared for us, that we might have a better understanding of Joshua and the things that you would have us to know. Thank you, Father, for this record, that we can learn from it and that we can grow stronger in our faith. Be with us now as we put the worldly things out of our mind for this next hour. And we offer up this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
And thank you very much. Appreciate that. And tonight we're just going to, and I appreciate Philip's lead on this. He had some suggestions about how to best look at this character, Joshua. And tonight's really not about Jericho and AI and that side of Joshua. That'll really be for next week, which is about his leadership. When he took the reins over, this is really tonight about how we first learn about Joshua and how he developed into the leader he would eventually be, and we know these stories in most cases, very familiar with them, but maybe not looking at it from a perspective of seeing specifically Joshua. So tonight our first one is going to be this war with Amalek. And if you would turn to Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. And the setting here, it's interesting. This is really the first encounter that this new nation would have in a war setting. They really are not long out of Egypt. There's this. Geographically, by the way, I'm just up here tonight. I don't have a lot up top. But we know the Sinai Peninsula is like this, and we know that they traveled first. They didn't go up into Canaan. They went down, and near Sinai is where this Rephidim is. And this chapter, Exodus 17, the first part of it is about them grumbling and not having water. And then Moses struck the rock at Horeb, and water came out abundantly. And then you have this one little excerpt, 8 through 16, about this group, the Amalekites. And Amalek, does anybody know he was a descendant of who? Amalek was a descendant of, anybody know that one? A little trivia there. He was one of...
He was a descendant of Adam.
Of Adam, yes. That covers everybody right there.
Thanks, Rick.
You stay after class, you. Esau. There's a reference to that. He was one of Esau's and probably one of the most largest clan that ever came as from Esau. And that's back in... I didn't write the reference down. But so Amalek... Down in this little corner of that peninsula, this group attacks the rear guard. You learn in another cross-reference in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, the sin of these Amalekites. With no provocation at all, they start attacking the very last of the nation, the weakest ones. Really, despicable behavior on their part. And Moses entrusts Joshua. Let's read 8 through 11. Any volunteers here? Yes, sir, go for it. 8 through 11.
Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Okay.
So we do know this story, and it's very interesting, really fascinating. But again, Joshua, this is the first mention of Joshua in the scriptures and his engagement and involvement in this. And Moses, of course, enlists him. And you got to admit, they probably were not all that well equipped. They were probably ill-armed, not well organized. But Joshua's given this task of find the finest men out of the congregation. You've got something you need to go do. And then how? Where does Moses say he's going to put himself there? Top of a hill. Really, that's an encouragement to the soldiers because they can see him up there. And then specifically, what does he have in his hand there? You know, the rod of God, right? And what else can we credit that staff with? Parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance out of Egypt, basically. What else regarding the plagues? And
he did strike the rock earlier.
Struck the rock.
The water.
Yeah. So that represented something to these men as they're fighting, and so the enemy needed to be repelled, and Joshua is tasked with this, and what about the battle itself? It didn't go perfectly, correct? And it was affected by what? That's right. When he was successful in this, and it's interesting, he said his hands were heavy. It doesn't say that Joshua's, you know, tired in his fighting, but it says Moses. You have to think which task is the most difficult. That's the spiritual one, right? His efforts to pray for God's deliverance with this battle going on in front of him. So Moses gets tired. And they took a stone. I love these details. And they, not any kind of special seat, that's for sure. They put a stone under him and he sat on it. And who were supporting him? Aaron and Hur, right? They were up at this high place with him. And then his hands were steady until the sun set. So this was a long time that he was out there encouraging the soldiers. Ultimately, Joshua prevailed. And it says he overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Meaning he defeated him sorely. Now the last, the verses here, and I know this is, I'm reading some different things people wrote about this, and it is great imagery, is it not? I mean, God prevails. I mean, the battles, we're all faced with battles ourselves every day. But we succeed in those battles when God's involved in them. When he's not, we're out there, you know, down in the weeds trying to do what we can, but without God's help. And it shows that the real victories aren't ours. They're found in him. They're found in him. And we sometimes have success and sometimes we don't, but we know when we're going to have success is when God is with us. But basically, he was faithful. Joshua was faithful. Faithful in his enlistment. He was faithful in his efforts, and he prevailed with God's help. Joshua is also seen as a type, is he not? I mean, his name is the same. It's the same name as Jesus, essentially. And he's seen as a type of Christ and our captain of salvation who fights our battles. And we see that in this battle. He overtook him. Any comments? So I'm moving through some really good things quickly, but it's really just about to talk about Joshua in this particular view of things. 14 through 16. Ken, you want to read that one? 14 through 16. Chapter 17. Oh, Ken, I called on you to read that, so.
The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the stone of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
So interesting things really here too. The Lord said to Moses, well, let's talk about the altar first. Moses built an altar and he didn't really recognize Joshua, even though Joshua was very successful in this effort. He gave the credit, of course, to the Lord. And he named it, the Lord is my banner. That could be an allusion to, you know, the holding up the staff. And really, this is the first place in Scripture that God asked Moses to start writing things down. We know that there's going to be a lot of that in the upcoming chapters in regards to at Sinai. But he says, write it in the book as a memorial, recite it to Joshua. Meaning these things, Joshua, you need to tell the people about this that just happened. It needs to be recited, part of who you are as a leader, and specifically that I'll utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Eventually, they'll be done. And we know in history, Saul first, and ultimately David completely obliterated Amalek. So you don't hear about them again in Scripture, probably in secular history. They were done. And it says the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. That won't happen soon, but beware. Don't have anything to do with them. Because they're done with. So, but that's this particular introduction of Joshua. Any comments about this? He was faithful in his battle and successful in the battle.
Seems that he's already being primed for leadership in this particular instance, and even in some other instances that happened earlier, you know, with him going up on the mountain with Moses and, you know, standing outside the tent and the things that he's there. Is that after this? That's right. Sorry.
Thank you for that segue here. We won't spend as much time on some of these as we will others, but we learn the position that Joshua's beginning to have, really. That's what you're getting at. If you'll turn to Exodus 24, 13, and there's not a lot about Joshua, but the things that are in that we do find are significant. Just this one verse addresses that Joshua, and New American Standard says servant. I think some say minister. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So there's benefits that Moses is going to have. He's going to have companionship as he goes and waits for those 6 days before he ascends and goes and for 40 days on the mountain. But we come to see that the place that Joshua has, prior to going up to the mountain, he had put Moses put Aaron and Hur in charge of the congregation, so he didn't have to worry about that. And then he chooses Joshua to go into the mountain with him. And why did he choose him? You know, because he could have chosen others. There were many other faithful elders, you know, but Joshua was honored above the rest of them. And that bodes well for his ultimate leadership, because they see that. They see that he's his kinship with Moses. So they're more readily going to accept him as the successor to Moses ultimately. And it's really a preparation step in regards to Joshua's relationship with God, the communion that he'll have ultimately with God. Again, he's a type of Christ, and you know, without Christ, we can't have we can't approach God in the presence of without doing so through Christ. And Joshua is that type approaching on Sinai. But that's a, and then there are other specific verses that mention things about Joshua when they descended and they could hear the noise, the ruckus. And Joshua thought it was harmless, and Moses said, oh no, that's much, much worse than that. But there's little places, but we get a picture of the companionship that they had with one another. So that's at Sinai. Let's look at the third one. It's Numbers 13 and 14. And this is really chronological, because we were first that battle, the Amalekites, and next we're at Sinai. And now we've jumped over to the geography, Kiriath, Jearim, wherever that was, where they left. And this is a longer passage. We're not going to read all of this, but we'll pick out some things in regards to the report of the spies. And there are some interesting things in this, too, when you take and look at specifically Joshua and compare him with how often Caleb is mentioned versus Joshua. Let's read how about verses 1 and 2. Hey, Daryl?
Say 1 and 2.
Yes, of chapter 13 of Numbers.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.
And then jump down to verse 6. We learn that Caleb is from what tribe there? Just go ahead and read. Of Judah. And then we can jump to verse 8. And we see his name differently there. Hoshea, the son of Nun. From what I've read, that was more of like a family name. We know that later in this same chapter, verse 16, Moses called Hoshea son of Nun, Joshua, which is more of a spiritual recognition in his name. But so 40 days they traveled. Remember our geography class, the spies traveled kind of up that spine of, they didn't go on the coast or the other side, the desert side. They traveled right up the gut, so to speak, of Canaan. And verses 27 through 29, we'll jump back in and read this. Daryl, you want to continue 27 through 29 of verse of Numbers 13?
Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan."
So all the negative, faithless responses of the 10, but it specifically mentions who in verse 30. Go ahead and read verse 32, and we'll get Caleb's response.
"Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.'"
You're going to see, even later on, Caleb is really recognized more than Joshua here in this setting in 13 and 14. And I think if you look at his courage, because what was Joshua? We've already been discussing. He was Moses' lieutenant. And Joshua does join Caleb, unpopular, even risky, talking about stoning them in this same chapter. But it's Caleb really does have some courage in this regard to stand up to them. And in fact, we'll just read the other excuses. If you just continue 31 to the end of the chapter there.
"The men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we've gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight."
Yeah. And see, we get into verse 14, and you have the weeping and this emotional response of the people. It's over. We should have never left where? Egypt. In fact, let's go back. Let's pack up and head back, which is amazing that they would say that. The deliverance. But it just tells you the influence of those spies and how strong it was for these other men to stand up as they did. And we have Moses and Aaron falling on their faces in verse 5. And then verse 6 is where we have Joshua mentioned specifically. And Joshua, and this is the first time it's mentioned about Joshua being in league with Caleb in this positive view of what they should do. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke." So we have both of them now speaking to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in verse 7. "The land which you passed through to spy out is exceedingly a good land. The Lord is pleased with us. He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Verse 10, we see the response of the congregation, "Let's stone them." And then in that same verse, we're told that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So God's going to weigh in on this at this same time. And we know how this turns out. It's the beginning of the entire, anyone over age 20, is that right? Yeah, would die and not enter the land. Except verse 24 of chapter 14. This is what I was talking about a minute ago. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into this land which he has entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So Caleb is really, we're talking about Joshua tonight, but it's an interesting juxtaposition. I never would have noticed that really until I studied this tonight. Because both of them, and then if you jump down to verse 30, surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle to, except Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. So we know this story. We're so familiar with it. But we're looking tonight really at Joshua. And then verse 38, what happens to those 10, the 10 unfaithful? 36, really. Hey, Rick, do you want to read 36, 38? That'll...
As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land.
Yeah. So they're mentioned together there, and we know they're always mentioned together. But it was interesting to see... Caleb specifically, maybe in this setting, his bravery stands out. His faithfulness, and it does even for us today. We remember Caleb and Joshua.
Yeah, you know, it makes me wonder. You know, what was kind of expected of Joshua to be? He's Moses' right hand guy. He's up on the mountain with the Lord. He's going to definitely support, you know, this adventure, but Caleb is one of the common people in a sense.
Yeah. And it was a 40-day journey. It developed over time, but it became clear to both of them. So, yeah, I don't mean to refer to Joshua's just, you know.
Caleb does seem to take the initiative.
Yeah. But yet, Joshua's faithfulness is recognized also. So that is, we'll spend the rest of our time on this last topic. Any other things on the spies? Any other comments? And we're just hitting certain things, but they're the main things, I think, that really help us with this. We're going to go over to Numbers 27, 12 to 23. This is when these other things that Joshua have done really enable him to be the one that gets the commission, to be the one who will be the successor to Moses. And it's interesting how this, you know, this thing is told. You can learn some things from it, I think. The actual commissioning of him and the setting really is a sad one for Moses. And we're going to read 27:12-23. Anybody else want to read here for us? Anybody I've not picked on? Rick, I'll go back to you. We're in 27.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abiram and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin.
Hold right there. Because really, this is the setting. I mean, Moses, 40 years he served as the leader. And God's saying, you know, time for your discharge. And he mentions Aaron, same thing as Aaron, preceded him in death. And because of what happened, and we know Moses had prayed to God that he could see the land. And we know that does happen. He goes up on the Mount Nebo, I guess. And he does get to see the land. God answered his prayer in that regard. But it's interesting that the next thing Moses seems to be most concerned about is who's going to come after him. So if you just read 15 to 17, we'll make a comment about that.
Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd."
So who initiates this? Is it God who's saying, you need to appoint a new person?
Moses.
Moses says, "Lord, please appoint someone. Appoint a man over the congregation." You know, the people didn't demand it. You know, it wasn't any divine command. It's all I'm saying. As soon as he knew he wasn't going into Canaan, he prays for a successor. And I like that sheep without a shepherd. That is bad, just in human terms. A transition of power during a wartime, especially. And if they don't have a leader, tribes won't get along with each other. Reminds me of what Joseph told the brothers, you know, on the way back to Israel, don't get into quarrels, are other lessons that we're learning right now. So he wants to keep order, and he wants to see this successor in place before he dies. And that's interesting, too. A lot of strong leaders, they don't care about the other person following them. If you think about that, when I'm out of here, I've done my thing. Moses cared about the nation, and he cared about the thing happening that he was part of up until this point. And he was the servant of the Lord, and really no one but God has the authority to nominate an heir to that high office. And I think Moses knew that God would know the best choice. And just as we need to, in our own thinking, you know, look for God's wisdom and God's discernment so we can make good choices. That's Moses, same thing. And then verses 18 through 20, let's press on here, Rick, if you can.
So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him."
Yeah. So Joshua is chosen. You do wonder if Moses likely knew Joshua might be the successor, but he doesn't offer that name to God. He leaves it to God to name Joshua. So it's no stranger to him. Numbers 11:28 talks about him as a young man. Joshua was with Moses. Now he's 40 years older. They estimate Joshua was probably around 70 at this time. And so it does look like God anticipated this. And really, Joshua's been in training for those 40 years, if you think about it. So it makes great sense that he's a successor. And really, it's interesting the manner of this transition. I think it's things really that probably people today do similar things to this, as this. First of all, it's a public assembly. And that didn't mean it was a popular election or anything, but you know, the people are going to be acknowledged and see what's happening. So the assembly, they see the appointment of Joshua, and because they're going to be Joshua's subjects, you know, not his slaves, his subjects. There's a reference, you think back about Aaron and when he died, and Eleazar took his place, his son took his place. That was done up at a high place so the entire congregation could see. And they took Aaron's clothes off and put them on Eleazar. So it's interesting to see some of these the way this was done in the sight of the congregation. Moses also did what? He laid his hands on him. That's the first place in Scripture that you see that. And again, that denotes this transition of what Moses had, I'm now giving to you as the, really he's a civic leader and he's a military leader. He's not Moses, but Moses is giving the leadership reins to him. A good place to cross-reference, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. There's other places that reference this same kind of, you know, be strong and courageous, some of these other times that Moses would encourage while they were still alive together. And battles were taking place. But Deuteronomy 34, verse 9 says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded him." So Moses is still is going up to die, basically. And it's right when Moses died is the setting for this. And they remembered that he had laid his hands on him at this commissioning. Really, Moses is giving him a charge, basically. And that is, you know, there's a reference here that he's giving him some of his spirit. That's an interesting phrase. Anybody, any thoughts on what that might mean? Moses is going to bestow some of his spirit onto Joshua. Not all of it. Why couldn't he do all of it?
Different role.
Well, I'm just thinking he's Moses. He's a servant of God. Yes.
4:10, it says that there hath not arisen a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Yeah. Joshua wasn't going to be Moses.
He
wasn't going to be a Moses until Christ came.
That's exactly right. Now, he was giving him some.
And if you read verse 11, it talks about the signs and wonders which Moses did, which Joshua did not do.
Yes.
Yeah. I get from it that he's got a task at hand. Joshua does. And Moses wants him to complete that task. And he's giving him the spirit to do that. He's giving this to finish the entrance into the land and the conquest of the land, and there's no one's going to be better qualified to do that than he. It's not going to be easy, you know, and he's just trying to strengthen him, but and God. Promised Moses at the bush. He said, surely I will be with thee. And God had kept that promise. And Moses, you know, speaks to us. Same thing. He says, if you're endeavoring to do something of a spiritual nature on my behalf, I'll be with you. In other words, he's saying this to Joshua, and I think there's lessons for all of us in all of these things. Lost my place here. There's more mention also at the very end of this with Eleazar, verses 21-23. And Rick, if you want to finish that, that'd be great.
Wherever he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, he shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses.
Yeah. If you compare Moses now with any other man, Moses had that direct relationship with God that no one had. I'm not sure what you see this Urim and Thummim and Blaid mentioned, and I don't know what that really was. I'm not sure anybody knows exactly what those were, some stones or something like that. But that's not the point. The point is saying, as a leader from this point on, Joshua will consult the Lord. Joshua won't go without the Lord. Moses had a unique relationship of conversing with God, his closeness to God as a servant of God. But it's clearly saying, going forward, Joshua won't go without God. He'll do it differently. And again, it's going back to Eleazar there commissioning Eleazar, God's part in this commissioning, before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so, any other comments? We're about done here. We get from this really his faithfulness as a warrior, his closeness to Moses from the earliest times, and then for 40 years, the report of the spies, his intricate part in the history and development of the nation. I thought an interesting thing I was reading, why not Caleb? Why maybe wasn't Caleb chosen as instead? He was faithful. And evidently, when you see when God said, take Joshua the son of Nun in verse 18 of chapter 27, a man in whom is the Spirit. I mean the Holy Spirit, but you get from that, maybe Caleb's faithfulness is so clear. And you learn about Caleb and the relationship that he and Joshua had later on. There's some references to that when they were in the land. But only Joshua, I think this description, had the Spirit to do the task at hand. And that's sometimes true of us too. There's people who are incredibly faithful, but they may not be equipped for this task or for that task. But that was an interesting. There's a lot of interesting things here. Thank you. Next week at this time, we'll study a little bit about the battles themselves and Joshua, his leadership.